Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 44. As you're turning there, Pastor Phillips is traveling. He's out of town at the moment. He might be coming back later tonight, but he's at a meeting, a GRN meeting, and so we'll take a pause on the church history lesson. Lord willing, that'll start back up next week. But for tonight, I wanted to look at Psalm 44. Let me read this for us. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. And God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sound of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would teach us, cause it to dwell richly within us and strengthen us in it, cause us to understand and inwardly digest it for our own good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you already know, the Psalms are for singing. God's people sing all the time and are taught to sing. A lot of the Psalms, of course, are songs of triumph and victory, and they're oftentimes you'll find throughout the Old Testament God's people singing before battle and even during battle, sometimes after battle, and a lot of the Psalms are sort of victorious type songs. But there are songs for defeat as well, for troubled times. Psalm 44 is just such a psalm. It's a psalm or a song that depicts the hard side of life, the hard side of the Christian experience, the difficulties and troubles of life. Palmer Robertson says, this psalm depicts God's people as suffering at a time when they can protest their personal innocence. It is not that they can claim absolute sinlessness, but they basically have been walking in the ways of the Lord, yet they are suffering many things. And that's the sort of conundrum of Psalm 44. What do you do, right? What do you do when things seem to be going against you, though you think, as best you can tell, you're walking in the ways of the Lord. You're trusting in the Lord. What do God's people do? And this applies certainly to the people on the whole and in general, to God's people and to a church. But it also it goes down to the individual level and applies to our daily lives and daily walk with Christ. What do you do? We could say you sing with God's people, right? That's what this is for, and you worship the Lord God. And I think this would be a call, though, and you'll see this coming to the very end of the psalm. The whole thing is this itself, but the very end of the psalm is an encouragement to pray. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And I wonder if all that's going on in our world, and by the way, I've not selected this just because of a certain event that happened today. But I think in terms of this could have been taught last year and years prior, and there are difficult things in life, aren't there? Hard things, trials and troubles, difficulties, dangers, toils, and snares, as John Newton would say. What do you do? Well, I think it's you take it to the Lord and pray. And what does that look like in particular? I think you see the psalmist doing that. These sons of Korah writing it, I think, on behalf of God's people. And there's a back and forth between someone in particular who's saying some things, and on the whole, and it's been said that this is probably a king of some sort saying these things, but it's not necessarily explicit. The time period of this is not necessarily known, but some have suggested maybe during the times of Hezekiah, Josiah, something like that. Maybe good times, but something bad and difficult is happening. Good king, if you will, but bad things happening, difficult, hard things. What do you do? I think the psalm takes us through it. And I think the first thing it would say to us in verses 1 to 3 is the importance of remembering God's past deeds. The Bible is certainly full of saying, don't forget God. And they're going to say later on, we haven't. But there's something good and right about remembering God's past deeds. That's what you see them doing there, rehearsing those past deeds. It's been passed on. We could dwell on that, couldn't we? The importance of parents passing on the faith and telling about the things of God, and that happening in the church and the next generations hearing about these things. We have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. How important that is, and isn't it, to pass on the faith, to tell and not keep it. We could spend a lot of time, couldn't we, on what that looks like in life as a family, as a church, the importance of teaching our children the things of God, the gospel, teaching them the word of God, hiding in their hearts. That's important, isn't it? It's important, though, to remember, and especially when things are bad, you might say, to remember what God has done, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. This is not sort of nostalgia, if you will, just the good old days. It's not that. It's a rehearsing and remembering who God is and what He's like in real ways. It's not imagination. It's not imaginary. It's not fairy tale. He really did these things. And you could rehearse those things, couldn't you? Reading through the Old Testament, you think of all the different events, and some that are alluded to here, of course, the parting of the Red Sea, the days of Joshua. You think about all that happened during those times, the times of the judges. You think of that mysterious figure Shamgar in Judges 3:31, killing all these Philistines with an ox goad. And you think of Lefty Ehud and all those exploits of the book of Judges, and how God delivered His people and the ways in which He worked and driving out the Canaanites, and all those things. They're marvelous to think about. Look what God did for His people. Look how God was at work in redemptive history and all that He performed. It's remarkable, isn't it? Don't you know that your children love when you start telling stories They can recall like that, right? The story of Jonah. They remember the burning bush, Daniel in the lion's den. On and on it goes, right? They remember those stories. It's good and right to to tell of them and to tell of who God is and what he's done. They're not just cute little stories. These are ways in which God has definitively worked in history and what he's done. And we should recall those, remember them, because it's a part of remembering God's grace, God's gracious acts towards his people, of delivering and redeeming, right? They're not just moral stories to tell. It's God's redemptive work, his redeeming grace at work. All the ways in which those point to Christ are remarkable and good and right for us to dwell on them. It's good to remember, and you see that in verses 1 and 2, but along the same lines in verse 3, remembering God's, his might, his power, not only his grace, but his mighty actions, his powerful work in the lives of his people. For not by their own sword did they win the land. And you know, that sort of thing is connected even to his sovereign grace and his power. As something good isn't there about recognizing your weakness. And Paul will go on to say that quite clearly. It's actually something to boast in. How easy it is, isn't it, to be proud and think that we're really something. Look at what great things we've done. It's never the right attitude. It's never the right attitude to think about how great we are. It's always the right attitude about glorifying God and praising him, always. How great he is, what great things he's done. They took up swords, did they not? They actually fought and went forward, and yet they're attributing it. It really wasn't by our might. It was all you, God, doing this. There's something humbling and right and good and encouraging in times of present woe and trouble to remember God's works in the past, his past deeds of grace in the lives of his people, his might at work in those times as well. Because it's all for how you think about now in your own circumstance. You know, God still is. How gracious he's been to me. How gracious he's been to us. How mighty he's been at work in our lives, in my life. All the things that he's done. And even he goes beyond that, doesn't he, in verse 3. Rehearsing, remembering, dwelling upon God's pleasure in them, God's love for them. People often ask, why does God love me? Why does God love you as people? He loves because he loves. He chose to. And that's kind of where it stops, isn't it? But it's remarkable to think about all these things he did, and the light of your face, that should be ringing bells. Maybe you're thinking of number 6 and the Aaronic blessing, benediction. The light of his countenance shining. That's why they won those victories, because he was delighted in them. His face was shined upon them. And ultimately, the same thing's true today, isn't it? Same thing's true for all God's people, for the church, for Christians. But it's good to remember those things and good to be encouraged. Now, you think about what God has done for you in bringing you to Christ, what you would be without him, what you would be apart from Christ, what you would have, oh, but for the grace of God, we often say, don't we? And we're prone to look out at the world and see how bad things are and how bad people are, and yet it's, oh, but for the grace of God in my own life. How mightily he's worked in my own life, how he's worked in our church, and how gracious he is, and how loving he is. What an amazing thing to think on. But then it goes further in verses 4 through 8. There's this idea of not only remembering past works of the Lord, his grace and might and love, but presently that's the case for them. The psalmist, the sons of Korah, are reflecting currently, presently. He's at work. It's not just a thing of the past, but even now. And then they're trusting in that saving work of God. You look down there again in verses 4 through 8, recognizing, "You are my king, O God." It's good and right, isn't it? Not just in the current transition of presidential administration, but always to remember the King of Kings and the one who's sovereign and ruling over everything. I love that our catechisms use that language when it talks about not only the decrees of God, but His providence, and that He has not only ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but He's actually sovereignly preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's meant to be certainly humbling. It's a truly remarkable thing, but there's some comfort in that as well, isn't there? And in chapter 5 of the Confession on Providence says the same thing, and yet the last chapter says, but He's especially working all things together for the good of His church. He is working in all things, and nothing is chaos and random and out of order and left to chance. He is ordering and ruling and governing everything, but especially so for the good of His church. That's something good to remember. You are my King, O God. The Lord reigns, Psalm 93. And nothing happens in all this world apart from His sovereign will. And that's good to remember, isn't it? There's something emboldening about that. Ordained salvation for Jacob. He's knowing that God is king, and yet he's praying. And there's always this debate going on and question, why refer to God's people here as Jacob? Some have suggested that's perhaps because you think about all the trials and the woes of Jacob and his whole story, and how God was always working for good in his life. And there were some hard things, and being lied to and cheated himself, certainly being a deceiver, but being deceived, and on it went, and the troubles and the woes, and yet God was still at work, moving and ruling and overruling in various ways. Though through you we push down our foes, he says in verse 5, through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. Again, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. It's good to remind ourselves of the need to trust God now and to give Him all praise and glory for all of the triumphs now. I think sometimes we forget those things, don't we? We tend to remember, and I know Pastor Phillips talks about this a lot, We focus rightly so on what Christ has done in the past and His finished work already, and we long for and pray for and think about His coming and what that means. Sometimes we forget that He is presently ruling and reigning and interceding, and there is work going on now, and there's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. There's the work of the Word of God, if you will, and renewing the mind and changing. And sometimes I think we tend to think as Christians with a sort of defeatist attitude, because we feel like we're on a knife's edge. We don't want to say that we don't want to be those who claim any perfectionism in this life, as if we could be perfect in this life before Christ comes. We know that that's to come, and we want to be careful to say, you got to, ease up there. You know, you don't want to talk about that too much, about growing and being made more holy. But I wonder sometimes we talk about ourselves in terms of, is it always the fact that we're on this downward trajectory of sin? Seems like the Bible would say to us, and our confession says, we are being renewed and transformed and conformed to the likeness of Christ. There is a growth in holiness, and it's not not always a steady upward chart. It's maybe an up and down sort of thing, but there is as Peter would say in his language, a dying to sin and a living to righteousness. There is a real conforming to the image of Christ, to the Son of God. It might not always look pretty and neat and like we expect it to, as John Newton would say, you know, I ask the Lord that I might grow. And as the at the end of that, he taught me that in ways that I didn't really expect and I didn't really actually want. It was in hard ways, through hard circumstances. But at the end of it, he was drawing me near the Lord, is what he was doing, that I might find my all in him. And I think it's we get maybe confused, maybe the perspective gets clouded in what the Lord is actually doing in our life through trials and hardship. We expect it to be on a bed of roses and the red carpet and comfort and ease is the way we think of it, but it's oftentimes a thorny sort of pathway, isn't it? As Samuel Rutherford would say, it's oftentimes the Lord, he's got out the hammer and the file, and he's filing down lumps of pride and hammering away bits of anger and other kinds of sin. And it's hard, isn't it? But here there's this trust in the Lord. We are trusting in the Lord. And in God we have boasted continually. We'll give thanks to your name forever. There's this recognition. Life is hard, but we're trusting in the Lord. We know he's at work, generally. But then it takes a little bit of a turn, doesn't it? In verses 9 to 16. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. And actually in the Hebrew, there's the little, it's like an ah. I'm not very theatrical, as you can tell. And I don't know how to do that quite well and to really get the point across. But if I was, I would do it for you. But it's this little word that's an expression of grief and a troubled heart. I'm sorrowful over it. It's not just, but you have rejected. It's, but you have rejected. And this pain in inwardly. Seeing all these things. We know you've been at work in the past. And we recognize your grace and power and love for your people. We know that's who you are and what you're like. And we're trusting you now. But you've rejected us. It was experience. You've disgraced us. What does that look like? You can see the context there. You've not... There's some defeat that's happened in a military context, and we're at a loss. You seem to be on the side of the foe, the enemy. This is really the beginning of the problem and kind of the beginning of the heart of the text. There's trust in the Lord, and yet there's this distress that the Lord has brought upon them. Even... Nine times the psalmist here describes the distress as coming from God upon his people. I wonder sometimes if we also, we know it, right? We're good Calvinists, we're Reformed and all of that. We know God's sovereign. But I wonder sometimes if the way we talk about events in life and historical events and present day events that are going on now, if we talk about it not from the standpoint of God is sending something, God is at work, and God is sovereignly working all things, or is it, well, these things are just happening? You know, it's some evil people at work scheming and doing their things, but God's people, I think, rightly, as the psalmist is saying, you have rejected us, and you have done this, and you have sent this, and on. It's a recognition of God's sovereignty in everything, and even the bad things. It's not just random, and it's not just happening to us. It's God at work. It's easy, isn't it, to say, well, God's blessed me with this, and God's blessed us with that, and God gives us these good things. But what about the bad things? What about the hard things? You know, we, of course, you think of, maybe you're already thinking of Job as an example, and this upright, righteous man by God's grace, of course, and yes, the devil was a part of the process and bringing the calamity, but it was God who seemed to instigate it, wasn't it? Have you considered my servant Job? And I think that's the problem that you're seeing coming up. There's an acknowledgement. You're a gracious God and loving, and we trust you, and you're our King. And yet these bad things are happening to us, and they're from your hand. And we acknowledge that. That's, I think, the right way to live in this world. And yet, if you come to the next point in verses 17 to 22, there's this questioning of God's dark providence, if you will. I think that maybe we don't talk that way anymore. We sing it, I know, in a few songs. We talk about the fact that God moves in mysterious ways, right? And there's a the bud may have a bitter taste. We think about the frowning providence, and yet there's a smiling face behind it. But God's people often experience that and express that. Look at what the psalmists are saying. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. They're not claiming sinlessness. They're saying, we have not forgotten you. That forgetting of God is a big deal in the Old Testament, and you see God warning about that often, and it being the problem very often in the life of God's people. But they're saying, we haven't forgotten you. We haven't turned to idols, to foreign gods. We're trusting in you. You're our God, and we love you. And there's this mysteriousness to God's providence sometimes, isn't there? It's not always directly related to some sin. As you know, Jesus would have to answer that as well. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, actually, neither one of them. They are sinners, but there's no sin they've committed that's brought this blindness upon this man. Case in point, Job, as we mentioned. Not sinless, but declared righteous by God in his grace, an upright man walking in the ways of the Lord and afflicted. And he never... Doesn't that bother you sometimes? He's never told the answer. He's asking, he's pleading, why have you brought this on me? And he's never told. I think the psalmist here expressing that same sort of thing in Psalm 44. It's we don't understand. We haven't forgotten you. Normally, these kinds of things happen and come upon people when they've sinned, when they've turned away from the Lord. They think of Judges and that whole cycle, if you will. This sort of thing normally happens to people when they forget God. And yet they're saying we haven't. That's when it's hard, isn't it? That's when really there's the temptation to maybe give in, to turn away. People start getting angry at God. Why are these things piling up in my life that are bad and I can't change them? And it's thing after thing after thing. And I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and I'm not just doing that to move the bookmark. I really do love the Word of God and I'm trying to draw near to the Lord. And yet all these things bad are happening in my life. I think often of that in the life of the disciples. I know I've used that example numerous times, but they were obeying by getting in the boat and doing what Jesus said, going out into the water and experiencing. You know, we tend to think of it, was it really that bad, the wind and the waves? Surely it wasn't that. Some of them were fishermen. Come on. Could have been that bad. They were scared for their lives, thinking they were going to die. It must have been some storm, right? But they obeyed. It wasn't because they disobeyed. And sometimes that's the way it goes. Calamities can come when God's people are deeply committed, serving. We think of, you know, and sometimes it's small ways. Someone's being faithful and they're trusting the Lord, they're serving the Lord, and maybe their wallet gets stolen or lose their job. Or you can, a whole host of examples, right? You think, why? That's what the psalmists are asking. It's interesting, he's maybe sort of clearing away the field of, well, it's not because of these things, so why is it? And you get down to verse 22, and it's the answer, isn't it? It's for your sake. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's good to remember. It's, of course, I hope you're remembering that the Apostle Paul has this psalm in mind. He's quoting this very psalm to express what's going on in his own life and in the life of the Christians in Rome. And all the suffering and the trials that are coming upon them, it's for your sake. That changes things, doesn't it? As Jesus would say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for my sake, for my name's sake. It doesn't take away the pain, does it? But Paul is using that verse as an explanation for all that's going on. Christians are always taken advantage of, like sheep to be slaughtered, if you will. It's vivid imagery, isn't it? Sort of this helplessness and this idea of being scattered abroad with no shepherd. And in fact, their problem is that it's the shepherd who's actually scattered us. And yet they come to this conclusion, it's for your sake, isn't it? And that makes a difference. It changes things. We think of it in that way. It's no coincidence, I think, that Paul, in quoting that, where he does in Romans 8, quickly comes to the fact that nothing can separate us in all this world from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not all the suffering in the world can separate us. And he's dwelling on Psalm 44 and thinking about those very things and all the suffering and the trial. And it's actually when you're serving the Lord. It's not because you're disobedient. You're walking in the ways of the Lord and you're suffering for it in this life. We are increasingly feeling the hostility of the world around us, aren't we? It's for your sake, O Lord, all day long. So what do you do when things are confusing and strange and you're kind of wondering why is all this happening? I think the right response is the whole psalm, of course, but the heart of the right response is in verse 23 to 26. It's a bold kind of prayer, isn't it? They're praying. Like at the end of Job, what's he doing? But praying and realizing, I don't have all the answers, but I know God now better than I did. I know God. What an amazing thing that is. what do you do when life is perplexing and you know God is sovereign? Things don't make sense. Well, you pray. Pour your heart out before the Lord. Seems like God is sleeping, not listening, not paying attention, hiding his face. You ever felt like that? You've been praying and praying and praying, and the troubles just keep coming and coming and coming. It doesn't seem to stop. Jesus taught his disciples, didn't he, in Luke 18. Taught them a parable to the effect that they might always pray and not lose heart. Sometimes we think, right, that our prayers aren't being heard. They're not being answered. And it feels like that. And I think, you know, on the one hand, it's not wrong to be honest with God and cry out. Sometimes maybe we get into routines and ruts. The psalmists are crying out to the Lord, oh, wake up. Why are you sleeping? Now, we're good Bible people, right? We know Psalm 121, that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And, you know, sometimes maybe that's the way Job's friends would respond. Oh, come on, you know God doesn't sleep and slumber. You should know your Bible better than that. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? We're not really much to talk about our feelings and the way things happen in our life because we're good Presbyterians, but troubles are painful, aren't they? Trials are hard and difficult. This is good language to use. Don't reject us forever, Lord. Don't hide your face. Don't forget our affliction. Notice us and come and help us. We're bowed down, using that language that's used of the serpent in the garden and bellies on the ground and this humiliation effect. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. I think certainly all of this is pointing us in many ways, isn't it, to Christ and his own experience. And think about the ways in which he suffered. He truly was the only perfectly innocent one who never sinned and was treated unjustly. And if you ever think, no one understands what I'm going through, that's wrong, isn't it? You know it. You have a sympathizing high priest who called out and cried out and prayed in his days on the earth, and he was heard for his righteousness. One who suffered greatly, cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that there was vindication after that, don't we? We know that there was resurrection. The Lord did hear prayer, but there was the cross before the crown. And I think it's good for us to remember God's ways are a mystery sometimes, and afflictions of life are often inexplicable maybe to our eye, but and maybe even they seem contrary to what God's already proved himself to be in the past. I think as Alec Motier says, the only recourse is to fly to God in prayer. I think Psalm 44 teaches us that. Our Savior teaches us that. He's given us a throne of grace to fly to come to, and with boldness and confidence. We have a Father who doesn't turn his face away from us in that way, though sometimes he disciplines us, doesn't he? And it's hard and difficult. He's refining us. I think that the point is he will not forget his steadfast love, and he's encouraging us, I think, to draw near, pray, and trust that he is faithful. He'll do what he promised. He has promised to redeem us. And all the trials and hardships don't undo that and don't suggest otherwise. And I think, as Jesus would say to his disciples, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? And it was in the context of prayer. He was teaching them to pray. So may the Lord help us to pray. Be people who trust him and draw near and call out to him. Be a people of prayer. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for our Savior who taught us to pray. Thank you for a Savior who prayed himself and has opened the way for us at the throne of grace. And in the midst of things that are perhaps perplexing in our lives and things that are hard and difficult, we thank you for a Savior who has secured our way to glory, has given us eternal redemption and security in every way. We thank you that you are a God who works all things together for our good. It's even working difficult things to draw us to yourself. We pray that you would help us to learn that, that you would help us to be those who pray and pray continuously as you have told us to. Thank you for the privilege that we have to do that. Would you help us in it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.